Okay, so this morning we're looking at Amos, continuing our series in Amos, and we are going to look at Amos chapter 4. If you can turn there in your Bibles, that would be great. And we're going to begin reading at verse 4. And I want to do something a little bit different as we read this passage. Okay? In the middle of the passage, there is a repeated refrain that says, Yet you did not return to me. It's at the end of verse 6, the end of verse 8, end of verse 9, 10, and 11. So as I read that passage, and we come to that refrain, I want you to read the refrain. Okay? That makes sense? I think Andre has very helpfully highlighted it on the overhead. You'll see it when we come to it if you're reading from the screen. Okay, so verse 4 of Chapter 4 in Amos. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Here we go. Yet you did not return to me. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Okay, let's pray. Father, sometimes we find it difficult to understand your word. It takes effort on our part. And when we do understand it, Lord, sometimes it is hard for us to hear it. And Amos presents us with these challenges. So, Lord, we need your help. Lord, give us clarity of mind to understand and humility and openness, Lord, to be willing to hear, knowing that it is you we are hearing from. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, and for that we need your help. Lord, may your spirit be at work amongst us now. And in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Okay, so before looking at our passage for this morning, let's just remind ourselves where we are and how we got here in the book of Amos. Now, you'll remember that after the death of Solomon, King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, Judah being the southern kingdom and Israel to the north. And after the division, Israel's king set up a shrine in Bethel in the north to replace Jerusalem in the south as the center of worship for Israel. And this was the start of a gradual drifting away from God by Israel. So God appointed Amos, a farmer from the south, to go to the north, to Israel, to warn them of God's coming judgment. And last time we were together in Amos chapter 3, we saw something akin to a courtroom scene where witnesses were called and Israel was charged and convicted and sentence was passed for their turning away from God. And in today's passage, we get a little more detail about Israel's crime in verses 4 to 5. And then we see how God responds in verses 6 to 11. And the passage systematically builds to a climax in verse 12, where God, through Amos, issues a direct challenge to Israel to prepare to meet your God. Now, in that phrase, prepare to meet your God, there is only one word that we have any degree of control over in that sentence. We are going to meet God. That is going to happen. We have no control over that. But we do have an opportunity to prepare for that day. Now, I grew up in a military family. My dad was a commanding officer of the barracks where we lived. And so I was surrounded by military things as a boy. That was pretty cool. And it was regularly suggested to me that I might consider the same career. You know, there was great benefits. There was great pension. They put you through university. Great training and so on. Lots of incentives. So I applied for the cadets. And as the interview approached, my dad kept on at me. You know, we need to prepare for this. We need to prepare. Now, as a 17-year-old, I was all over the shop, and my priorities were totally upside down. My horizon barely stretched beyond the next day, let alone planning my future career. And so my dad just couldn't pin me down to prepare. All he managed with me was a brief conversation, brief chat the night before the interview. The next day, I walked into this huge interview room with three senior officers sitting behind a big table, full uniform, Sam Brown tunic, hats and gloves on the table in front of them. The whole works. And in the middle of this room was this lonely single chair for me. And I got sick to my stomach. Oh man, I am not prepared for this. And I was right. It was a disaster. And there ended my prospects as an army officer. Incidentally, there was a guy in my class in school who had real ambitions to be an army officer. He went to my dad weeks beforehand and said, "Can you prepare me?" My dad said, "Yes." He is now a career officer, 35 years later. He is still there. Life could have been so different. God is good. And my poor dad must have despaired over me. But anyway, I never wanted to feel that way again. And so I was determined to do my best to always be prepared for something I knew was coming at me. One thing each of us knows is coming at us with more certainty than anything else is that one day, and we don't know which day, but we will meet God. And Amos is telling us that we need to be prepared for that day. And the passage we're looking at this morning gives us the example of the people of Israel of Amos's time to show us how not to prepare for that day. And we're going to attempt to draw some positive lessons from that to see how we should prepare to meet God. And we're going to do that by dividing the passage into three sections, verses 4 to 5, verses 6 to 11, verses 12 and 13. So it'll be really helpful to keep your Bibles open in front of us to make it easier for you to follow along. So verses 4 to 5. So we see here an invitation from Amos to come to the holy places and worship. And the language here reflects the calls to worship that we see throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And the sacrifices and the offerings and the tithes that Amos mentions were core expressions of covenant worship. And the passage echoes the language from the priestly instructions for worship found in Leviticus 7, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 14. And what Amos is doing here is he's describing the worship practices of the Israelites in the northern kingdom, which on the surface seem to echo what was required of a faithful Israelite. In fact, in the mention of tithes every 3 days at the end of verse 4, we see that Israel is actually outperforming what is required by the law. They were going above and beyond. So the casual outside observer would probably think, this is an exceptionally pious people. There was no shortage of religion and ritual. But there is something that is very off here, isn't there? Back at the top of verse 4, the invitation is to come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Come to Bethel and sin. Come, and whatever you're doing in Bethel and Gilgal, you are multiplying your sin. So Amos's call is full of irony and sarcasm. Amos is not really inviting the Israelites. He's taunting them. But what has got so wrong with Israel's worship that in the act of worship, they're actually heaping up their sin? It all looks so good from the outside. Why does worship go wrong? How can we tell when it has gone wrong? Well, there's two things we need to look at. The motivation behind it all and the fruit it produces. So in verse 5, we see the driving motivation behind all this extravagant religiosity. For so you love to do, people of Israel. This is what makes you happy. It is all for self and self-pleasing. This extravagant system of worship is not an overflowing expression of love for God. They've fallen in love with themselves. The true motivation for worship is love of themselves. And this produces fruit in at least two areas. First, there is a subtle but definite moving away and distancing from the authority of God's word. Bethany and Gilgal were historically holy sites in Israel, but it was Jerusalem that God commanded to be the center of the nation's worship. Golden calves were set up at these sites as idols, not to replace Yahweh necessarily, but to represent him and so to tame him and domesticate him. Again, completely forbidden in the law. We see in verse 5 that Amos observes the use of leavened bread for the Thanksgiving sacrifice when it should have been unleavened bread. Worship has been an exercise in self-congratulation, with people bragging about their contributions in verse 5, when these matters should be kept between the worshiper and God. And so the whole thing becomes a sham. Their religion is a hollowed out shadow of what God had gifted them as a means of drawing close to him and knowing him better. And what they end up with is a self-invented religion in honor of a God of their own making. And gods of our own making never hold us accountable. And so the moral life of the nation takes a nosedive, as we see throughout the book of Amos. And last time, as we were looking in chapter 3, we saw the all-consuming desire for wealth and the exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable to get it and to increase it. So Israel was very religious, but it was all a sham, a mockery of what was meant to be. They had some trappings of the Old Testament law as it related to worship. They may have called on the name of Yahweh, but their idols and their lifestyle betrayed them. Their hearts were exposed. And let's be very clear here. The issue here is not law-keeping. The issue is not that they didn't get every aspect of the worship regulations correct. God is not obsessed with regulatory technicalities. Even if they did manage to do everything right somehow, it would still have been a sham. What Amos is pointing to here is the symptoms of the problem. The reality of their worship exposed a real problem, and that was their hearts. They loved themselves, not God. Their worship was self-satisfying, not God-glorifying. And we can see how this works in marriages and relationships. You know, you've one party in the relationship who wants to work hard to do everything right, to meet all their obligations in the relationship, but it's done out of a sense of duty, perhaps, or out of a desire to be right or to look good. You know, no one can tell me I've done something wrong in this relationship. Or maybe out of a desire for reciprocation. You know, I've done all these good things for you, now I'm owed something in return. From the outside, we will look and say, wow, that person's really devoted to their spouse or their friend. But will the other party to that relationship feel loved? It may take some time, but sooner or later, they'll realize, you don't love me. What you really love is yourself. All these things you are purportedly doing for me, you're really doing for your own benefit. And when that realization comes, all those things that are done in that relationship will become meaningless and have no value. And that relationship is heading for the rocks. Why? Because what is of real value is the heart. What does the heart love? If the motivation of the heart is true love for the other party, all these other things will come anyway. And they will be precious because they are the fruit of true love. And just like it is offensive to us to be on the receiving end of that kind of inverted commas love or our devotion, so also going through the motions of worship when the heart is far from God is deeply offensive to a holy God. And this principle resonates right through the Bible. We see Jesus quoting the prophet Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15 saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me." God desires authentic worship and sincere devotion from his people, not just empty rituals. And so the hypocrisy of Israel's worship is sin. It is multiplying transgressions. And this is the same, we see this word in verse 4, and this is the same word that is used to condemn the nations in chapters 1 and chapters 2. You know, their worship has become just the same as that of the pagan nations. It is manipulative and self-serving. And what makes it so? Well, Jesus puts his finger on the button. Their heart is far from me. This is a heart problem. Brothers and sisters, we need to prepare to meet God by checking our hearts. If our hearts are far from God, they need to be brought near. Preparing to meet God involves a movement of the heart. Do we love the Lord? Or are we really loving ourselves? Have you ever fallen in love? You know, a new romance where all you can think about is that person. Everything else is just a distraction from what really matters, which is the object of your affections. And when you're meeting them, you leave nothing to chance. You put your best foot forward. Nothing gives you more pleasure than to please them. That relationship changes us. Changes our priorities, our motivations. Do you remember the first time you encountered the grace and the mercy and the love of God? And you fell in love. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Sometimes when we're in a relationship for a long time, we take the privileges of that relationship for granted. We take the person in that relationship for granted. We grow complacent and presumptuous. We fall back on routines and rituals and obligations. The relationship ceases to have an impact in our lives. It ceases to be a priority for us. We won't be able to keep that relationship alive that way. There needs to be a movement of the heart from far to near. We need to remember our first love so our actions become an expression of that love and not empty ritual. You know, we get to practice this preparing every week, don't you? Is that not what we are doing here on a Sunday morning? Is it not meeting with God? How do we prepare for that? You know, is late night entertainment on a Saturday night prioritized over meeting God on Sunday morning so that we're bleary-eyed and half asleep until we're halfway through and we can tune into what's going on here? Are we passive consumers here? Are we actively engaged, seeking God, anticipating hearing from Him, expressing our love for Him as we sing and pray? Do we use this time to draw our hearts near to the Lord, to focus on Him, to trust Him, to enjoy Him? You know, when we meet together on a Sunday morning, the action is not up here at the front. The action is all here. The real action is all here. As in our hearts, we engage with God in worship. These things don't come naturally to us. You know, we may need to change habits and prioritize. You know, practice and discipline may be required, but that's love. Love is always deliberate. It's never passive, just drifting along, ticking boxes. That's not love. We need to prepare to meet God by checking our hearts in worship. Is our worship an overflow of the love of our hearts for God, or is it something else? So how does God respond to Israel's sham worship and self-infatuation? Moving into verses 6 to 11. How did you feel reading that fivefold refrain, "Yet you did not return to me"? Did you feel the weight of that, the impact of that, as we read it? And what we see here is judgment for sure. But what we also see here is real hope. Now, maybe you didn't feel that as we were reading it, but stick with me as we work through this, and we'll get there. So the irony and the satire of verses 4 to 5 is left behind now, and Amos is recounting the stark reality of events in Israel's history. In verse 6, there is cleanness of teeth, which is a euphemism for hunger, and we see a lack of bread. In verse 7, there is a lack of rain, which would have been catastrophic for the harvest, and also resulted in a shortage of drinking water, as we see in verse 8. In verse 9, there is blight and mildew and locusts, which again would have destroyed crops. In verse 10, there is plague, like their ancestors saw in Egypt. And there is a stench of death in the camp from the bodies of young men killed in war. And notice, there is no room for thinking these were random acts or bad luck or misfortune. Amos is communicating the word from the Lord, who speaks in the first person. I gave, I withheld, I struck, I sent, I killed. These events are from the hand of God Himself. He is sovereign over every element of nature, over nations and armies, and He makes them do His bidding. And in this case, it was to bring judgment upon the people of Israel. And neither are these random acts of rage from God. God is not losing His temper here. These are the consequence of covenant disobedience that were outlined to the people when God made the covenant with them and took them to Himself as His people. Amos is interpreting the history of Israel in the light of the covenant. And none of this should have been news to Israel. It's all outlined in Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. These were the terms of the covenant. And yet Israel could not see it or would not see it. And in that constant refrain, "Yet you did not return to me," we see the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of the Israelites. They could not see that God was at work in their world, warning them. They could not see that their biggest problem wasn't the harvest or their enemies or their circumstances in general. Their biggest problem was their sin and their rebellion against God. And the reason they don't see it is the same reason why their worship has become so insipid. They have forgotten who God is. They have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten that God is holy, and they don't recognize themselves as sinners. So the possibility of God's judgment just passes them by. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Welsh preacher in London in the last century, he wrote this. He said, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner, because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves. We can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. But as we've seen in verses 4 to 5, Israel has corrupted the means God has given them to remind them who he is, to remind them of his holiness, of all that he has done for them, of his love for them. And they've also lost sight of who they are, sinners that God has blessed with a covenant love. And far from living as holy chosen people, they are now just like Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see in verses 10 and 11, which are bywords for wickedness and judgment. Okay, I promised you hope. This doesn't seem very hopeful. Where is the hope? Well, in those refrains of, "Yet you did not return to me," sure, we see the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of Israel, but we also see the heart of God. He is persistent in his pursuit of his people. What is his purpose in judgment? It's the refrain. It is that you would return to me. That is God's heart, not to destroy his people, but to restore them to communion with him so they would know again the blessing of the covenant, the blessing of being in relationship with God. This is God's heart. The people are on a path to destruction, and every judgment is a mercy from God. Everywhere Israel seeks fulfillment and happiness, whether it's in their wealth or their harvest or their military victories, God stops them in their tracks and reverses their fortunes because their efforts are futile. There is ultimately no fulfillment or joy outside of God. The end of that path is only destruction. So God keeps giving them opportunities to turn around. And we see the same principle at work in Hosea, who is a prophet who ministered around about the same time as Amos. In Hosea, God is pictured as a faithful husband and Israel as the unfaithful wife. And Hosea writes in chapter 2, "Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but she shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now." You see, that is what God is at. His heart is committed to our best. And so as we are set on a path to destruction away from him, he steps in our way and urges us to turn around because it is better for us with him than anywhere else. Is that love of God for an ungrateful, rebellious people? Is that not astounding? But why judgment? Well, the simple answer is because we are a stubborn, hard-hearted people. Let me ask you, as you look back over your Christian life, has your relationship with God grown deeper and more vital in good times or in times of difficulty or hardship? It's the latter, isn't it? And perhaps it was in difficulty that you first found the grace and mercy and love of God. Why is that? C.S. Lewis addresses this in his book, The Problem of Pain, and this is a well-known quote, which I think is really helpful. He writes, "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon it being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God, our Creator, knows us. He knows that our only happiness is found in him. And it is our human nature that we will never seek God if there is some other plausible path to that happiness. So God, in his mercy, blocks those paths and invites us to turn from the prospect of counterfeit happiness, which only leads to destruction, to true happiness, which is only found in him. I was speaking to someone recently who had to deal with a series of really difficult things that happened over a couple of months. And she said to me, it really drives you to prayer. And you see, there is the mercy in the hardship. A reminder to return, a reminder to lean in, to deepen trust, to depend on our loving Father. This rarely, if ever, happens when things are going well. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I'm not sure where I originally heard it, but there was a difficult time in my life where I felt Christ was all I had left, and only then realized that Christ was all I needed. This is an act of loving mercy from God. Painful, devastating, yes, but loving. He was willing to clear everything out of the way so I could see what really matters. Sometimes we only look up when we're on the flat of our backs. Do you have a clear perspective on who God is and what he is doing? Do you have a proper concept of who you are in relation to God? Let me give you this diagnostic test. Look back over the last 12 or 24 months of your life. When difficult challenges or hardships arose and came along, what was your default response? Was it to ask, I wonder what God is doing in this? Or what is he saying to me in this? Or was it, why me? Or perhaps, I don't deserve this. If it's the former, then praise God for the insight he has given to you into the merciful work he is doing in the world and in your life, even if you don't quite understand the whys and wherefores. If it's the latter, then cry out to God to open your eyes to see his merciful providence in your life and give you the grace to respond appropriately. Now, not every difficulty is judgment from God on our sin. Sometimes we have to deal with the sin of others. Sometimes we just have to deal with the brokenness of the world that we live in. But God is sovereign in everything, and he always has something to say. And how can we know what he is saying? By becoming more familiar with his word. We need to prepare to meet God by recognizing his providence, his sovereign action in the world and in our lives, and to respond appropriately. And what is appropriate response? It is always to return to him. This is the definition of repentance. It's not a change of habit or an improvement in behavior. It's not more attendance at church or increased giving or greater service or greater discipline, though it might result in any or some or all of those things. Repentance is fundamentally returning to God. It inevitably produces changed behavior. But the behavior is not the essence of repentance. Repentance is an issue of the heart before it is an issue of behavior. When is the last time you deliberately returned to God in repentance? Not merely regretting sin, but coming back to him personally. And let's be clear, no one has gone too far to repent. Are too far that they are out of reach of God's mercy. Look at verse 11. Just like the brand or stick plucked from the fire, it's dead, it's charred, it's useless, helpless in itself, even it can be restored and recreated and renewed by God. Anyone humbled and broken by their sin who casts themselves on the mercy of God will be met by our Heavenly Father running towards them, arms wide open, ready to wrap them up in a hug and welcome them back to a place of honor in the family, just like the parable of the prodigal son. Let's not waste God's providence. If God is exposing sin, if he's disrupting our plans, if he's making us uncomfortable, don't be discouraged into thinking that God has abandoned you, that he is not for you. See it as evidence that God loves you enough not to leave you where you are. And finally, to verses 12 and 13. In verse 13, Amos transitions into doxology, or an exclamation of praise to God. God is the creator God who forms both the mountains which are stationary and the winds which come and go. He tells man what he is thinking. There's no escape from God anywhere, not even in our own minds. He knows our very thoughts. He has authority over the cosmic lights. He can make morning darkness. He treads on the heights of the earth. He is coming, and nothing can stop him. He is sovereign over all of nature. And that final phrase, the Lord, the God of hosts, which refers to the heavenly armies of angels, shows that he is sovereign over the heavenly places too. He is Lord of the natural and the supernatural. And this is a real counterfoil to verses 4 to 5. It inspires humility and awe as we look at this picture of God, postures that are completely absent from Israel's worship. In their worship, they completely fail to engage with God. But that won't stop God engaging them and coming in judgment, as we see in verse 12, a verse which inspires trepidation. But here again, there are shafts of the light of hope. In this verse, judgment and mercy look each other in the eyes. The Lord is saying that he will continue to do what he has been doing in verses 6 to 11. He will not give up on his people, as painful as that might be, as long as they continue to resist and rebel. No one will ever be able to say they lacked opportunity to engage with God. He's persistent in his pursuit. Even in the description of God as, you know, your God, O Israel, even there is hope. Amos, right throughout the book, seems to avoid this language of a special relationship between God and Israel because it has become essentially meaningless in the life of Israel. It's almost as if God doesn't want to, or Amos doesn't want to, encourage Israel's complacency. But here he uses it, and the only other place he uses it is in the very, very last phrase of the book, which follows a word of comfort and assurance of restoration of Israel. And the possessive pronoun here, your God, gives a glimmer of that hope that is to come. And even in that phrase, prepare to meet your God, which seems quite menacing, even that phrase contains hope. It reminds us of Exodus 19, verse 17, where Moses leads the people out of the camp to meet with God, where in immense grace, God condescends to meet them and to announce to them that he is their Savior and their Redeemer. But before that meeting with God, they had to prepare. They had to cleanse and purify themselves so they could meet with Yahweh and not die. Let me just jump back very quickly to that second phrase in verse 13, where God declares to man what is his thought. Now, there is some ambiguity in this verse, okay? There are two perfectly good readings of this text. The first we've already mentioned, where God knows the thoughts of man. But if his thoughts refers to God's thoughts rather than man's thoughts, And that's a perfectly legitimate reading of this text. Then we have the awesome God, ruler of heaven and earth, who graciously condescends to reveal himself to human beings, to reveal his thoughts to human beings. And nowhere does he do that more clearly than in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Only in Christ can we be truly prepared to meet God. He has cleansed and purified us with his blood so we can meet God and not die. 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. I've had the privilege of being with a Christian person in their last days who had been purified by the blood of Christ and was prepared to meet their God. Their attitude was one of hope and anticipation. It is a blessing to watch a Christian die well. None of us know when that moment is coming, but that should be our ambition, to die well. But to do so, we must ensure that we are prepared, and the day of preparation is today. We prepare to meet God by engaging in true worship with all our heart, by recognizing God's providence in our lives and responding in repentance, and by approaching God in humility and awe and trusting in his salvation, which is secured in us, or secured for us, by the purifying blood of Christ. Let's prepare and let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would open our eyes to areas of complacency or sin in our lives and give us the courage and the grace to address them. Oh, we pray for hearts that are quick to repent, quick to turn back to you when we stray from your ways. Father, we pray that we would trust in your control and power, your sovereignty, especially in challenging times. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live a life that is prepared to meet you one day face to face, a life that is marked by holiness and obedience, empowered by your Spirit. Father, we thank you for the grace poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your word, or we apply it to our hearts and to our wills. And may we give you glory as we live it out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.